At least for me. I don't know how the rest of you liked it, but I've absolutely, totally, thoroughly enjoyed this week. It's been fantastic to be with, as I've mentioned several times throughout the course of this week, people that I've known most of my life, 99% of my life, including Mel Billington back there, who just kind of snuck in. I didn't see him. But these are some fantastic people that are at this congregation. It's been a fantastic week to get to spend with all of you. And this church is to be commended on a number of levels. I've always heard it said that you can tell how much a church likes the preacher by their Sunday morning attendance. You can tell how much a church likes the church by their Sunday night attendance. You can tell how much a church loves God by their Wednesday night attendance. And there have been many people here tonight who have been here not just once or twice, but almost every night of the week. Many people driving from over an hour away to be here. And so that's a compliment to me, but also more importantly, it's a compliment to God. And so I thank you for your attendance and for your good interest this week. Those of you who have fed me either in your homes or have taken me out to any one of a number of fantastic restaurants that I thoroughly enjoy, all of those were fantastic, and I really appreciate that. I really enjoyed every single one of those conversations that we've had, getting to talk about things on a much deeper level. I don't think I went to very many lunches or dinners that lasted less than an hour and a half, usually on average. And so that was good to get to spend time with you. It was good to get to spend time with Brother Kyle, get to talk with him, pick his brain a little bit, a man of immense knowledge, immense respect. I would also be remiss if I didn't get to mention my hosts, Brother Eddie and Sister Pauletta Cook, who I have stayed with on a number of occasions when I come back. They have been exceptional in making sure that my bed was ready every night when I got home. No, in all honesty, it's been great to be with my parents. I haven't gotten to spend as much time with both of them as I would like, but getting to talk with my mom, getting to travel with her, many people have had her as well when I've gone to eat, and so that's been enjoyable. Get to spend time with her. I get to spend time with my dad as well. So I appreciate this church. I appreciate the invitation by the elders to speak before you. And so we're going to finish off tonight talking about what in my mind is one of the most fantastic pieces, one of the most fantastic stories that you can find in scriptures. And that's the transfiguration of Jesus. So I would encourage you to open up to Luke, the ninth chapter. Luke chapter 9, we're going to finish off discussing what is in my mind, as I mentioned, one of the most powerful pieces in the stories that you find in the entire New Testament. Time where Jesus displayed himself towards the apostles in a very type of revealing way. He was very close to all of his apostles, and at this moment, he wanted them to see the glory that only God could possess. And so he brought three of his closest, most intimate apostles onto the mountain, and they had a moment there, I think, that will stand at least in their memories, and it's recorded for us in the Gospels. It's being a very influential, a very powerful moment. And Luke, the ninth chapter, starting in verse 28, he says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up onto the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different." Focusing on the imagery, it became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. "And behold, two men were talking to him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus," as he so often does, speaking out of turn, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. "And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" Verse 36. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus then was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." The transfiguration of Jesus comes at a very pivotal moment in the development of the apostles. This comes right near the midpoint of Jesus' whole ministry that he would do. And Jesus had just spoken with Peter, who not many days earlier, who had made that great confession that, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so right here towards the middle point of this entire ministry that Jesus would have with his apostles, three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John, who would later join him in the Garden of Gethsemane, are witness up front, personal seats to the transfiguration of Jesus, something that in my mind is not accomplished ever before or since. To be able to see God by mortal human man in the glory right in front of them in the flesh. And as you would expect, these three apostles, Peter, James, and John, honestly had no clue how to handle it. It was a very pivotal moment, but I'm convinced one that would stand as a testament in these apostles' minds when things started to get tough. Down the road, when these people would be probably faltering their faith, possibly a little bit from time to time, as every human does, they began to think back to this time and remember that the Jesus that they served was not some prophet, was not some man, was not some average ordinary citizen, but was the very Son of God. And that's something that they would remember for the rest of their life. It's noteworthy that all three of the synoptic gospels mention the transfiguration of Jesus. John alludes to it at the beginning of John chapter 1, but all three of the gospels, and possibly the fourth, allude or make explicit mention to the transfiguration of Jesus, there's only a handful of things that all four Gospels discuss, and the transfiguration of Jesus is one of them. This moment would stand as a testament in all these apostles' mind of what Jesus was, his glory, and it would be burned in their imagery forever. When you look at the story, you look at all of the times that Jesus spent with his apostles, there seems to be symbolism that creeps up from time to time within the Gospels. You can tell, especially when you look at the Gospels, that the role of mountains played a very significant part, not just in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament. There's a VBS that I know of in, down in Lufkin where they do an entire theme based on the subject called Meeting God on the Mountain. And when you begin to look at these mountaintop experiences that people in the New Testament had, people in the Old Testament had, you can tell it was a time of very close intimacy that these people had with God. In Jesus' own physical ministry, you can see during his wilderness temptation, that very event happened while they were on the mountain. It also would occur in one of the greatest sermons, or actually the greatest sermon that has ever been preached in the history of mankind, happened on the mount, the Sermon on the Mount, in case nobody could see that so clearly. You can also see that before selecting the apostles, Jesus drifted off by himself onto the mountain, as he so often does, to pray and spend time in close communion with God before selecting the men who would be tasked with the greatest mission that the earth has ever seen. You can also see, finally, whenever they wanted to make Jesus king, he drifted away in John chapter 6, verse 15, off to a mountain, to a secluded place by himself, and spent time in seclusion, isolating himself, praying towards God. Mountains played a very symbolic importance, a very great symbolic importance, in who Jesus was in his interaction with mankind. And this example of the transfiguration of Jesus here in Luke, the 9th chapter, plays right into that exact theme. I want you to look back at Luke chapter 9. Look at this as we follow through. Look at the imagery that he puts forth in this to show exactly how Jesus appeared to them. When you look at the very first thing, the very title, the very name that we're looking at, the transfiguration of Jesus. That word transfigured, what it literally means, as far as I know, maybe Kyle can correct me on the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, although I do play one on the weekends. But from what I understand, the word for transfiguration has to do with changing the appearance of something, but not the substance of that thing. It's a very similar kind of mindset when you look in Philippians chapter 2 when it says that Jesus divested himself or emptied himself of his glory. It didn't make him any less God, and that's a common misapplication or misunderstanding that many people have. When they believe that Jesus became less God than he was up in glory, he certainly divested himself of all of his glory. But I firmly believe that he was 100% man and 100% God at the same time, and I think that's what the scriptures teach. But in Philippians chapter 2, when it says that he emptied himself of his glory, all he did was change the appearance of those things. Hebrews chapter 2 would go on to explain how Jesus was the appearance and the exact representation of God, and that's what we're looking at. The transfiguration of Jesus, instead of coming from God towards man, was almost the exact opposite, wasn't it? Whenever Jesus, instead of becoming more mortal, appeared in front of Peter and James and John, and his face was transfigured, everything about him was transfigured in the sight of these most intimate apostles. And as they looked at him, they couldn't help but be awed by what Jesus appeared for them right in front of them. Because no longer were they staring at the companion that they had seen for a couple of years at this point, but they were very realistically looking into the face of God. You can also tell in two little physical descriptions of him. First off, that his face shone like the sun, and also that his clothes became white as no wanderer on earth could make them. I don't know about you, but whenever I stare into the sun, that image is burned into my mind for at least a couple minutes. If you are thinking about staring into the sun, please do not, because you can burn your retinas. But if you do decide to look into the sun, that's very similar to what he's talking about here, where you're just emblazoned with the glory and with the light that would be given off by him. It's worth noting, by the way, that whenever Moses looked up into the face of God, or at least the back of God, as God went by him, that his face shone for any number of weeks after that. But instead of that, instead of looking at the backside of God and their face shining, Jesus' face shone towards them because he was God. He was the exact image of God, and the glory manifested right in front of them. You will also have this idea of his garments being as white as light as no wanderer on earth can make them. The fuller, as it was described in this time period, was not somebody that simply owned and operated a laundromat. It was not somebody who just threw clothes and the power of the whitening detergent was greater than anything else. A fuller, at least in this time period, was a big burly guy who would take a gigantic club and would take the clothes and would literally beat the dirt out of it over and over and over and over and over again. It's worth noting also that one of the apostles was killed by a ford, one of these mass rush mobs that occurred. And so what he's describing here, at least in these 2 points, by saying his face shone like the sun and his garments were whiter than any wanderer on earth can make them, is that this was very distinct appearance that could not be confused with mortality. And that's the impression that Luke chapter 9 wants to burn into our minds when we look at this. We can also see the two friends showed up. These two probably the pillars or the pinnacles of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, who many people believe to be representing the law and the prophets, are there standing next to Jesus, talking to him intimately. And I don't know how Peter and James and John were able to look at these two men and automatically deduce that that was Moses and Elijah, as they would attest within that same scene. But for whatever reason, when they're standing there looking at them, they say, this is Moses and this is Elijah. Two pillars, two pinnacles of the faith, and there's Jesus standing right beside them. But yet, when they're talking about this, they're not just simply trading fantasy scores. They're not talking about the events of the day. The thing that Moses and Elijah are discussing with them is the departure that was very imminent within Jesus' time period. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that conversation? Wouldn't you have loved to have heard not only Jesus talk about his own death, burial, and resurrection, but Moses and Elijah, two people who were probably privy very well to that type of information? Moses and Elijah both referencing Jesus in a lot of different places, or Moses and Elijah both referencing Jesus, both knowing about that. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that type of conversation? And yet, after Moses and Elijah leave, Peter just simply can't help himself. Peter oftentimes sticks his foot in his mouth, talks wherever he shouldn't, and first thing he says is, instead of one tabernacle for Jesus, let's build three. Because after all, we have Moses, we have Elijah, and we have Jesus. Those are the three great pillars of all mankind. What else could we want? Peter, not realizing what was directly in front of him and what he was witnessing in all the glory right there between him. I think Peter had good intentions. I think Peter diligently wanted to glorify all of them. But Jesus wasn't going to be lumped into a classification alongside these men. When you think about the fact that we mentioned earlier, not 6 or 8 days earlier, whenever Jesus makes that great confession, Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? Do you remember Peter's response? And Peter said, well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say other of the prophets. I don't know about you. If you lump me in with that group, I would feel pretty honored. But Jesus doesn't want to be lumped in with that group. He doesn't want to be lumped in with John the Baptist. He doesn't want to be lumped in with Elijah. He stands alone. And that's what Peter failed to realize. Luke records for us that Peter did not know what he was saying, could not comprehend in his own mind even the words that were coming out of his mouth. And then finally, God's response is he heard this great miscommunication, this great misclassification about his son. And he called down from heaven towards all three of these men and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's not going to be three tabernacles. There's not going to be all these different synagogues representing all these different people. There's Jesus, and there's no one else. This is my son. Listen to him. That's a lesson that the apostles needed to learn, and that's a lesson that we need to learn today. When you talk about all the different things that exist in the world, people that attest to lead you to Christ, and people that will say, listen to me because I'm some kind of great authority figure on God, all those pale in comparison to the one that was standing 20 feet in front of them. Or some distance in front of them. And Acts the 4th chapter, this point is made very well, if you would look at that. Acts chapter 4. These people are standing in front of the Jews attesting for their faith. In Acts chapter 4, listen to what he has to say. Starting in verse 5. It says, on the next day the rulers and the elders were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent, probably many of the same people that had committed Jesus to death not many days or months earlier. Verse 7, when they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? That's an excellent question. Peter would love to respond. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as a howless man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, that took a lot of guts for Peter to say that, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. Well, what's so great about Jesus? Jesus died months ago. Why are we still talking about him? Verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And if you hear nothing else in this lesson, listen to verse 12. There is salvation in nobody else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus attested to himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Not Moses, not Elijah. Nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus. That was something that Peter, James, and John desperately needed to learn in their own life. And that's something that our world in today, or in today's world, needs to understand today. I fear that too often mankind puts too much trust in the credentials of the world. We put trust in somebody's PhDs. We put trust in the fact that somebody went to seminary, or the world does rather. We put trust in the fact that somebody's been to all these fancy schools, or they have all these credentials, or they've had all these experiences. And we neglect the fact that anybody that attests that they are greater than Jesus, or that they can teach you something differently than God, that man is to be accursed, as Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 testifies. That no man can come to God unless it is through Jesus. That is the only way. And that's something that Peter, James, and John desperately need to realize. It wasn't about Moses anymore. It wasn't about Elijah. It wasn't about Isaiah. It wasn't about Abraham. It was through Jesus. And it would always be through Jesus. We have to ask ourselves, and this is a question looking at the transfiguration of Jesus that I sometimes stumble upon. Maybe you've had similar stumbles. The question is, after this great scene is over and we're done with the transfiguration, they come down from the mountain, the question then becomes, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus decide, seemingly on a whim, and I don't mean that willy-nilly, I don't mean that disrespectfully, but why did Jesus decide to take Peter, James, and John, and not the rest of the apostles? But what was the point in taking these three apostles up onto the mountain and displaying his glory to them so that only they could see and then they would reveal later? What was the point of that? Was it just some kind of ego trip? Had they had an argument earlier? Well, Jesus, you're not really God. Jesus, if you were really God, we would see something. Was that what happened? I don't think that's the case at all. When you look at the transfiguration of Jesus, not only why it happened, but why it exists in gospel literature for us, I think there are some very real applications that we need to make. And I would encourage you to take these to heart. First and foremost, we need to see beyond the physical. We need to be able to see beyond what's right in front of us. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time delineating between what's happening right in front of me and what's happening 20 minutes down the road. I can't think about anything except right in front of me. And several times this week when you brought me to a restaurant and you put that gigantic plate of food or you took me to your house, I couldn't think beyond 5 minutes. I have a hard time thinking much farther beyond that. But we as Christians, ladies and gentlemen, need to think beyond just what appears right in front of us. And realize that there's this whole eternal world out there that exists that even though we can't see is still very much real. You know, oftentimes the argument comes up about demons or angels or all these different things. And I don't attest to know everything about the spirit realm. But I will testify of this, that there exists a world that we don't know about. That there exists something else beyond just what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can see. And to not have faith in that, to not see that, is both short-sighted and foolish. I'll tell you one person who had to learn that message was Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha is sitting there and he sees a seemingly insurmountable issue right in front of him when great kings and armies are showing up at his doorstep. 2 Kings chapter 6. Great scene whenever Elisha is staring at the army that's coming upon his doorstep. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Look what he has to say here. This gives us the context of what we're talking about. It says, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God then sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel then sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. What Elisha is doing, the man of God is doing in this scene, is giving the king of Israel advance information about their enemies. He's saying the enemies are going to this place, so avoid it or fortify your position or whatever it is, but be ready for that. Verse 11, now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing.
And he called his servants and he said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? The king of Aaron is so convinced that there's a spy in his camp because his location, where he's going, his intentions are all known to the enemy, the king of Israel. And so the king of Aram is convinced that there has to be a spy. But listen to this in verse 12. One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. What great faith for that person. We oftentimes skip over that guy and don't really give him any credit, but that guy knew exactly what was going on. And when he's asked about the spy or whatever that's in the camp, he tells him exactly what happened. Look at verse 13. So he said, go and see where it is that I may send and take him. Now he's mad. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. And so the king of Aram sent horses, verse 14, and chariots and a great army there. They came by night and surrounded the city. Put in your mind, if you will, about Elisha then giving all the coordinates of all the camps, the enemy going around. And so in order to avoid this information getting out, what this king of Aram does is send an entire army to arrest one man. That would be intimidating. And Elisha obviously does not have any fear, but his servant does. Look at verse 15. It says, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Does that sound familiar? About that scene whenever Jesus is on the boat with his apostles and the great winds and the storms are all around him. And they cry out to Jesus, what are we going to do? Look at verse 16. So he answered, Elisha did, and said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And once you know what happened, the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What could Elisha and the attendant see now that nobody else could see? Everybody else was consumed with the idea that there was this fantastic army and all these soldiers right on their doorstep ready to obliterate Elisha and everybody that was close to him. And yet Elisha for one second didn't fear. And when he prayed to God that the attendant would see and that everybody else would see, when they opened their eyes, when the man of God's attendants opened their eyes, they looked and saw an army of God standing behind them. Ladies and gentlemen, I pray sometimes that we would open our own eyes. That instead of closing our eyes and seeing only the physical, seeing only the obstacles that are right in front of us and thinking to ourselves, how am I ever going to surmount this seemingly insurmountable obstacle? That we would see beyond the temporary. That we would see beyond the physical and look to the protection, to the love, to the compassion, that the help that God provides. When those apostles were being tossed around in the sea and they were sitting there in the boat, I don't know how Jesus was still asleep by that. He must have slept better than I did this week, although I slept very good, Mom, don't get mad. When those apostles were sitting there in the boat and it was being tossed around and tossed to and fro, and they were crying out, God, help us. Jesus got up and rebuked them and said, oh, ye of little faith. I wonder sometimes. If when we begin to cry out about the obstacles on our own life, if God sits there and it's not, he helps us. But sometimes thinks to himself, oh ye of little faith, I wish that you would trust me. I wish that you would be with me. I wish that you would put your hope and your trust in me. Because you have no idea what I'm capable of. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he's discussing to a very carnally minded church. The idea of the spiritual world and exactly how it operates, at least a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, listen to what Paul has to say to this church. Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That sounds like a paradox, an oxymoron. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That verse by itself is worth noting, by the way. Because as you progress in 2 Corinthians and he starts talking about the afflictions that he's endured, you can tell that what Paul is describing as light momentary affliction is neither light nor momentary. When you talk about him being beaten without times and shipwrecked and in hostels by neighbors and by enemies, all those different things that he would discuss, none of us would call that light momentary. But Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the light momentary comes into play when he begins to compare those persecutions to the glory that exists in front of us. compared to the glory, that is light momentary. But continue on in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to get our eyes out of this physical world. Don't literally just pluck them and throw them aside. I'm not talking about that. But we need to get our eyes out of just the physical world and begin to look beyond to what God sees. We need to start seeing things, and I'm convinced, we need to start seeing things the way God sees them. Would you agree with that? We need to start looking at our life and our spiritual world in the way that God is. We need to start looking at sin the way God does. We need to start looking at sin as not just some kind of thing that I slipped up on and, oh, I feel bad, and, oh, I'm praying to God for forgiveness, but as something that cost God His Son, and He had to watch His Son on the cross die a horrible death because of it. We need to look at it like He does. We need to look at heaven in the same way that God does, not as some mystical world in Narnia that we never know about, we can never really relate to, but as a very real home that is promised and guaranteed to those who are faithful to Him. I've often heard it said, I don't know who said it, but one preacher who's a lot smarter than I did said one time that when you become, or when the main fear of hell, rather, is not the flames and not the fire and all the other stuff, but the loss of a relationship with God, when that's what you begin to fear the most, that's when you're on the path towards true Christianity. When you begin to dread the idea of being separated from God for eternity, not the flames, not the fire, not the worm that dieth not, but that loss of a relationship. And when that becomes your primary fear, that's when you're on the road to true Christianity, because that's what we're aiming for, is to spend eternity in heaven with Him. Always remember when we're talking about this discussion of who gets into heaven and who doesn't get to heaven, always remember that God is not looking, and please pay attention to this, God is not looking for good people, because good is very fluid, good is very kind of willy-nilly, you can characterize that however you want to. I'm sure Hitler's mom thought he was a pretty good doc, pretty good guy. Good is very, very subjective. God isn't looking for good people. He's looking for His people. And that's the question. Am I His people? Do I see myself more than just a member of Olson Park Church of Christ or Hillside Church of Christ? Do I view myself as something more? Do I view myself as a member of God's kingdom? That's the question for us. We also need to understand very, very well that God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. This is something that's also hard for our physical minds to comprehend, because when somebody passes away, and I just did a funeral 2 weeks ago and dealt with this exact scenario, but when somebody passes from this life, we tend to think, at least in our mortal mind, that we will never see those people again. And then when we're comforted by passages like 1 Thessalonians, which talk about how we shall all be raised, how we shall always see each other again, we know that up here, but we can't really put that in here, can we? We can't ever really understand that deep down emotionally where it belongs, because in our mind, we put the person in the casket, we lower them in the grave, and that's it, because we'll see them, but it'll be a while. Let me tell you something. Moses and Elijah were dead. Moses and Elijah had passed off from this life. But when Peter, James, and John were standing at the Hill of Transfiguration and looking up, Moses and Elijah were as alive as anybody else. And they looked at death, and from there on out, probably as not some finality, sense of finality, that everything stops and everything just hits reset, but as a moment of transition from the physical life to the earthly life. Martin Luther was famous for having written in his Bible, writing there on the side of John chapter 3 and verse 5, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Ladies and gentlemen, for the kingdom of God and for Christians who are a part of that kingdom, death is nothing more than a momentary event that happens on to the next life. And that's what we need to realize. In Matthew chapter 22, there's a fantastic discussion that Jesus has with the Jews on this very subject. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23. And Jesus would have many of such arguments with the Jews, many of whom were extremely unknowledgeable in their own approach to the Scriptures. They were completely corrupted by their own biases. And in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23, listen to what he has to say here. Matthew chapter 22, starting verse 23, it says, "On that day, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, after all, that's why it's Sadducee, get it, ha ha, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother.'" That poses an interesting question. Let's see if we can trick Jesus with it. Verse 25, "Now let's just say, Jesus, that there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died and had no children, left wife to his brother. So also the second died, the third down to the seventh, and last of all the woman died in the resurrection, which we don't believe in. Therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." I bet you think that the Sadducees at this point just thought they had Jesus totally cornered. This is the insurmountable, unanswerable question, and you can't get it right because your interpretation contradicts with Moses. What do you say, Jesus? I love how Jesus responded in verse 29. He answered and said back to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding either the scriptures nor the power of God." What a slam that was. That you, number one, don't understand the thing that you've spent your entire life reading, nor do you understand, even in light of all that, the power that God alone wields. Verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Your question is moot, in other words. Verse 31, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At the end of verse 32, the grand conclusion, "He then is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Imagine that Jesus is teaching that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the great patriarchs that we had heard for years were not in fact dead as we know, or they just ceased to be, the annihilation of the soul, as even some preachers will testify, but that they were simply still existing in another world, in the spiritual world with God, as we talked about on Sunday with Lazarus and Abraham's bosom, all that different type of stuff, that they were still living. When Jesus talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he doesn't discuss them as people that used to exist. He discusses them as people that are very still much alive. And when the apostles were standing there looking up at Moses and Elijah, don't you think they realized that more than anything else? And don't you think that when their own persecution happened, which according to tradition, Peter was crucified on an upside down cross because he did not dare to be crucified like his master and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But don't you think when that persecution happened and he began to remember Moses and Elijah who were faithful to God and he approached his own persecution, his own death, he thought, "This is not the end. This is not the end. Because I know that over there, on the other side of this cross, something great awaits me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is discussing and detailing in depth with people who were adamant, who were fervent, that there was not going to be a next life. And I love what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, because what he does is something that you and I can emulate in our own lives. What he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is shows the logical fallacies of any argument that they may have. When you're in discussions with people who are of the world or people who are denominations, try using the 1 Corinthians 15 approach to debunk their doctrine or whatever it is that their argument is. Carry, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, carry their argument out to the logical conclusion. And you'll show them how ridiculous their statement was. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 12, what Paul is combating is the idea that the resurrection has already taken place. That was a very popular type argument that he makes, or that people were making that time period. Paul now debunks that. Look in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then here's the logical conclusion, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover," verse 15, "we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead has not been raised. For if the dead have been raised," verse 16, "or if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And the great climax in verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitiable." The whole argument that he makes here, the idea that the resurrection has already come or it's not coming or whatever it is that they wanted to testify about, the whole argument ends with, as you saw in verse 19, that this life is worthless and that being a disciple of Christ means nothing. Let me tell you something right now, ladies and gentlemen. Any faith in Christ that ends with Jesus in the tomb is no faith at all. Any faith in Christ that ends in your own physical death is no faith at all. Because the testament of faith, as we saw from last night in Hebrews chapter 11, is to believe that there's something greater out there. That death is just the end of this physical life. And when we begin to see that God is not the God of the dead, but that He is the God of the living, that's when we become closer to God. That's when we push through temptation. That's when we push through teaching other people about the errors of their ways. That's when we begin to evangelize. Because the greatest hope that anybody can have in this life is the hope of a life after this one. That's what we need to be bringing to people. And finally, the last application I'll make tonight, the last application I'll make the entire week. And I'll end it on this one for a purpose. Always, 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 always need to remember that Jesus is the one with authority. Not me, certainly not me, not Kyle, not the elders here. They have authority in this local congregation. But everything always ends with Jesus being the authority on everything. When we talk about the transfiguration of Jesus, it's easy to just stop it there. Luke chapter 9 and say it had a great impact on them and they went on about their lives and everybody was happy. But I would encourage you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Because as we mentioned earlier, this book or this event that happened is not just simply about Jesus being transfigured and them coming down from the mountain and that's that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, listen to how Peter talks about this same event several years, decades even, after it happened. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, as he's testifying about people who are preaching false doctrine. He says here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to this, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Well, Peter, how were you eyewitnesses of His majesty? He's in heaven, He's glorified. How can you be eyewitness of His majesty? "For when He received honor and glory made from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." What Peter is saying in this passage is the exact same thing that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about in chapter 2 when he says that we're not coming up with this stuff on our own. We're not describing the resurrection of Christ as some fanciful Aesop fable out there that just is really fantastic to hear. This is something we saw and something that we're willing to die for. And because of that faith, listen to how he continues in verse 19. "We have this prophetic word made sure, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until," and I love the way he describes this, "until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." I wish some people who called themselves Christians in today's world would focus in on that passage. Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." What Peter testifies in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 down to verse 21, is the fact that nobody else has the authority, according to Acts chapter 4, nobody else has the authority to teach you how to get to heaven if it's different from what Christ teaches you. He has the final word. And so many people in today's world, when they're discussing the Scriptures, and sometimes I've made this mistake, I'm sure you probably have too. But so many times in our discussions with people, what do we oftentimes say? "I think," or "this is what I view this as," or "this is what my opinion is about this gospel," or about this word. And sometimes that's okay when we're not sure and we want to spur on discussion and everything else. But when we begin to put our own opinion about things more than what Christ makes it, then that's when we're erring on some very, very dangerous ground. When we talk to people about the gospel, it shouldn't be, "Well, I think you should be baptized because that's just my opinion." Or, "I think you need to repent. I think you need to pray often to God because, you know, that just makes me feel good." When we talk about doctrine, when we talk about Jesus' teachings that are contained in Scripture, which is doctrine, then we need to talk about them in the same way that God talks about them. When people talk in today's world about, "Well, that's just your opinion about what 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 has to say about homosexuality. And I know that's how you feel about it, but that's not really how I view it." Really. Because it's pretty black and white to me. And I would love to hear your interpretation answered towards God on Judgment Day when you look at Him and say, "Well, I know what you said, but I'm not really feeling that, God." Can you imagine the gall that somebody has? And so when Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he hears all these fables, or people are accusing him of just coming up with fanciful stories of Jesus walking on water, or Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a couple loaves and some fish and all this other stuff. What Peter is saying is we're not talking about this in far-off tales that are hard to understand. These are things that we were witness to. These are things that we saw. And these are things that I'm going to die for. And you would do well to die for that too. You're not going to die for a fable. You're not going to die for a story. You're not going to die for somebody who makes up this great illustration about whatever, and you're going to say, that's it for me. You're going to die for Christ. And you're going to die for His Word and His Word alone. When we look at all the things that Jesus would have to say, we look at all the images of the transfiguration of Christ and what He was trying to put forward to these people. He was trying to display above everything else the majesty that He alone wielded. And we would do well, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, we would do well to hold on to that word, to harvest it, to follow it, to obey, to repent to it in every form and fashion. On a much lighter note, when Jesus is describing His relationship with people, He would say in the book of John chapter 8, He would say, if you love me, keep my commandments. I can only imagine whenever these people, when Peter, James, and John looked up at the glory that was Jesus and thought to themselves, here is the being that created the entire world, the one as Colossians talks about, as everything lives and moves and has their being, this is Him. How can I have a relationship with Him? How can I have a part with Him? And Jesus simply says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Isn't that a fantastic gospel? Isn't that something that defies at least our mortal understanding, that we can be with the God who created the cosmos as long as we simply follow His word? What a gospel that is. What a sight those men must have seen that day, and what a sight that we will see someday when we're united with Him in glory. If you're here tonight for some reason, this is not an expectation of yours, because the idea of heaven being a hope or some kind of dream of ours is not rooted in reality. When we put on Christ through the waters of baptism, when we live a life of obedience towards Him, it should be our expectation every single day of our lives of, I cannot wait to be in heaven. And if that's not your expectation, I pity you. And I encourage you, based on that pity, to please, please get your life right with God. We have an opportunity right now, as we're having this invitation song, for you to make your life right with God, whether you've put them on or whether you haven't put them on. There are people down here ready to help you, and there are everybody here ready to assist you. Won't you come as we stand, as we sing?
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me.